This morning we studied the subject of repentance from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. We noted this morning in our study three different angles, so to speak, from which to view repentance. We considered the privilege of repentance in view of God's long-suffering and patience. In the second place, we considered the urgency of repentance in view of the alternative of not repenting and what it brings. In the words of Jesus, repent or perish. In the third place this morning, we considered the permanence of repentance in view of what repentance brings about, and that, of course, is salvation. We said this morning on that point that repentance and the forgiveness of sin results in the removal of the guilt for that sin, and we will never be guilty for that sin again, unless, of course, we go and commit that sin anew. The permanence of repentance is the thing that we should rejoice greatly for, because as we noted this morning, sometimes we as human beings extend forgiveness to one another, and yet because of our own human frailties, we find ourselves sometimes bringing those things back up. God never does that. When God forgives our sins, He removes the guilt of those sins completely, permanently, never to be brought back. On those first two points we noted this morning, we are thankful, of course, for God's patience, but repentance is urgent because if time runs out, the alternative is, of course, destruction. And tonight we're going to go a little bit further into that text of Luke chapter 13. We read at the very beginning of the service from verses 6 through 9 the parable that Jesus taught of the barren or unfruitful tree. This evening we're going to study the subject in connection with repentance from this morning. Tonight, where is the fruit? There are basically three things, three issues that I would like for us to observe tonight, just briefly, having to do with that vineyard that the Lord taught about there in this parable. The immediate application, of course, was to the Jewish nation and their reluctance to repent and to restore the relationship that they needed so desperately to have with God through His Son Jesus Christ, whom they rejected. But, of course, in the long term, in the application of this parable, finds itself in our lives as well, as we consider the necessity of being fruitful in the vineyard of God. These three things need to be considered. First of all, we must consider from this parable the issue of ownership. In verse 6 that we read just a few minutes ago, Jesus said that a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. There were two men in this parable that Jesus tells. One man owned the vineyard, and the other man was the vineyard keeper or a vine dresser, an employee. The end result of the discussion between those two men was that the tree was going to be cut down if it did not bear fruit. Cutting down the tree was a very drastic action, but it was well within the rights of the owner of the vineyard. It was his vineyard. It's his fig tree. He can do with it just exactly as he pleases. Someone would say, well, you know, that's pretty obvious when you read that. He owns the vineyard. He owns the fig tree. If he wants it cut down, then it's his fig tree and just cut her down. Why are we even discussing this matter? This is so simple. This is beyond ridiculous. I think we need to discuss this because obviously many of those who claim to be God's children don't understand that point. If you decided to paint your house purple, and I came up to you and I said, look, I know you like purple, Your kids look a little purple every now and then. Your wife wears purple clothes all the time. But you know, painting your house purple is just going too far. I just really don't think you ought to paint your house purple. Now, you're probably going to tell me, well, brother, thank you for your opinion, but this is none of your business. And if I want to paint my house purple, I'll paint it purple, because the fact of the matter is, it's simply my house. Or if you want to drive a purple car or whatever, that's your business because it's yours. And if you don't care what other people think about you, that's fine too. But ownership carries a certain right of determination. In a perfect world, at least, I will admit that in today's world, it's becoming less and less an issue of what I want to do with my stuff, because there's always someone looking over my shoulder, and sometimes even the government wanting to tell me what I can and can't do with what's mine. But in a perfect world, ownership carries the right of determination. This man owned the vineyard. He's got a right to cut down the fig tree if that's what he wants. God, in fact, owns the world, and He owns every single one of us. And as such, we have no right to object to His dealings with us, or to claim that He has no right to do this or that, or to expect certain things from us, because He owns us. We're His. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. And the issue of ownership gives God the right to expect whatever He wants to expect out of us. In Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we read a text from Jeremiah chapter 18 this morning about the potter and the clay. Again, Paul uses that illustration tonight here in Romans chapter 9. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" You know, in our day, people talk back to God all the time. And it seems that people have forgotten that we are His. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are His creation. And though we are indeed in His vineyard, we are His possessions, some people don't act like it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." You know, we say that's Christianity 101. That's just as basic as it can get. But the fact is, it says there that we don't belong to us. We belong to God. He is the owner. We are the fig trees. And if He says, "You've got to bear fruit if you're going to stay in My vineyard," then He is perfectly within His rights, because He possesses the right of ownership. God expects us to produce fruit in our lives for Him, because we're His. In the second place, we need to consider the issue of what the owner seeks. In the text there, it says in verse 6, the owner came seeking fruit on this fig tree. He came seeking fruit. Very much like the fig tree in our area here, the Palestinian fig tree was a very large tree. Someone challenged me on that one time and said, "You know, fig trees don't get to be very big around here." Last Saturday afternoon, I was walking around in my dad's garden, and he's got a fig tree that would be big enough to park a dump truck under. And it's just loaded with figs. That's how they grew in Palestine. In fact, even sometimes bigger than that. The fig tree in that part of the world is in fact unrivaled by any other tree its size for its thick, lush leaf growth. And often the fig tree in that part of the world is prized as much for its shade as it is for the fruit that it bears. Now, a fig tree cannot survive without its leaves. And in this parable, this fig tree, though, didn't have the fruit. It was barren so far as the fruit was concerned. You'd be hard-pressed to find a tree with any more leaves on it than a fig tree. In the immediate application of the parable, the nation of Israel is represented by that fig tree. You'd be hard-pressed to find a nation of people in that day who were any more religious than the Israelites were. But there wasn't any fruit. They were all leaves. Today, I'm afraid sometimes we don't know the difference between the leaves and the fruit. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul describes his kinsmen of Israel as having a zeal, but not a zeal according to knowledge, and therefore they did not live according to the righteousness of God, but it was a righteousness of their own. And I read that passage and I think about what so many people seem to be doing today with a claim to be this religion or that religion, and even some of my brethren who seem to want to make all this noise about how devout they are, but yet there isn't any fruit to what they're doing. We need to carefully examine ourselves and make sure that there's something more than leaves. We need to be bearing fruit. God is looking for fruit in our lives, and the owner has the right to seek that which the tree is supposed to be bearing. Leaves alone are not enough. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If he finds no fruit, we're not any good for his cause. The third issue that we need to understand is the owner's right to decide. This part is very easy to understand. It's right there in verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, "For 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" Bringing all of this back home that we've talked about this morning and now tonight, wouldn't it be awful for God to say that about us? Cut it down. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for this fruit that's supposed to be coming. We talk about what we're going to do. We've got this big ceremony of all of the pretentiousness that we intend to accomplish. Where's the fruit? We live in an age of rich grace. It indeed may be very easy for us to be lulled into a sense of false security because, as we read from 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, Peter said people are going to say, you know, for all of this time, since our fathers, there's been the promise of His coming, and yet we're still here. Everything is still going on. We need to be careful that we don't confuse God's patience and forbearance with laxness. God is not lax. There may come a time that He will cut us down. We read from Romans chapter 2, verse 4 this morning, where Paul said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance with patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" In other words, the kindness of God is very real, but the demand for repentance is also very real. The demand for fruit is also very real, just as real as the patience of God is real. Sometimes I'm afraid we do a good job of soaking up all that patience, but we never get around to producing any fruit. From the standpoint of history, the fig tree was finally cut down. Not the fig tree in the parable, but the fig tree Jesus was referring to, the nation of Israel. Israel failed to utilize all of the time that God had given to bring forth the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist and others called for. And Israel, as a nation of people, was ultimately destroyed. There is a nation today that calls itself the nation of Israel, but it's not the same as it was in that day. Those people were completely destroyed and scattered throughout all of the earth. Some indeed of their descendants have reassembled, but some of others as well. The fig tree has been cut down. What we've learned in this parable tonight is exactly in harmony with what the Lord said in John chapter 14, or chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. He said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Verse 6, he says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned." Then in verse 7, he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." And then he says in verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." I cannot help but remember and recall that commercial on TV. Some of you will remember the old lady who looked like some of your grandmothers. And she would say, "Where's the fruit?" No, she would say, "Where's the beef?" And the implication was there was the claim by the competitors of Wendy's hamburgers that their burgers were made of 100% beef, but that they were making a false claim. Where's the fruit? Is it really there? Where is the fruit in our lives? It's interesting that the Pharisees of Jesus and John's day were told to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance.